Our Heavenly Father, we are weak and needy. Sometimes it's hard for us to say that, but we need you. We need your Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified and resurrected. We need your Holy Spirit. There are many here, Lord, who have yielded their lives as servants to obey you through your Holy Spirit and through faith in Christ. That grace has been given to all mankind, those who know about Jesus dying for them. And some have not yet yielded, Lord. We pray for them. We pray for both sides. We pray for those who are believers. We pray for the non-believers. But your word, Lord, sanctifies us with your truth, because your word is truth. So as we open it, we pray that you would sanctify us, cleanse us, wash us, regenerate us, transform our mind, so that we could not be conformed to this world, but rather understand your perspective and our purpose in this world and in the world to come. We thank you. We glory not only in the positive aspects of life and the positive events that surround us, but we glory in tribulations also, Lord, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And it is this hope that we are not ashamed of, because your love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We thank you for that unspeakable gift, and we pray this in the matchless mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Loved ones, I don't mind telling you, and some of you, maybe many of you, have heard this in some of the sermons as I have been preaching in Clovis a few weeks ago and in Vista last week. But this idea of frame of reference and perspective really has stuck with me for more than a few weeks now. And not to reiterate a lot of what was said in the past weeks, but I wanted to at least talk about perspective, vantage point, frames of reference as it relates to suffering. So the Lord has led me to this portion of scripture found in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start at the middle of the chapter. Starting at verse 8. Verse 8. And my apologies, I'm actually looking at chapter 3, not chapter 2. So, First Epistle of Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. This is the Apostle Peter writing this way: "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight, souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of flesh, of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. And then one verse in chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And I'd like to stop there at verse 1. You know, we can't help but look at the world and the things that are about us, the things that happen to us, with ourselves as the center of that point of view. That's just innate. We can't help it. But I submit to you that unless we are open to seeing other vantage points and other perspectives, other points of view, other frames of reference, we get ourselves into trouble, big trouble. And I've mentioned quite a few examples over the last several weeks on this particular point of frames of reference. A couple of new ones, perhaps, that you haven't heard. I like the almost amusing anecdote that was used in Eastern Camp more than a few years ago about the captain of a U.S. Navy vessel doing maneuvers off the coast of Newfoundland and receives a radio message that he's on a collision course with this other party and he should change his course to 15 degrees due south. And the captain of this large frigate, destroyer, it's like, you know, can't do, we're doing maneuvers right here. I suggest you change your course, you know, so many degrees to the north. Comes back to reply, we're not able to change our course. You need to change your course. 15 degrees south is what we recommend. And the captain gets so angry at this, he's almost shouting in the radio. It's like, I am the captain of a USS destroyer, the USS Nimitz. I will not change course. We are doing maneuvers. You need to change your course per previous instructions. And the reply comes back, okay, well, we are a lighthouse. Your call, right? Frame of reference, right? Frame of reference. Are we able to see outside of our own vantage point? Another cute little story. This is actually a real story. When I was living in San Diego, when I first moved out to California from the Midwest, I was living with a family from the sister church, and the mom explains or describes an incident that happened on the 56 freeway where the cars were suddenly stopped for whatever reason. I don't know. So they were preparing to stop, but they noticed a car that zoomed right past them and didn't see that people were stopping, a dead stop, and put on the brakes all the last minute, and that car pretty much plowed into a couple of other cars that were in front of us. So this family stopped on the side of the road because the lady was getting out. She was really frantic. She was really anxious. Thank goodness no one got hurt seriously, but this family, the sister church family that was hosting me, stopped, and the mom got out and was trying to console this young lady. And she was so frantic, and one of the first things she said was, I looked up, and all of a sudden, I see all these red lights coming at me. Well, she had failed to see that people were stopping, but to her, it appeared like her perception was all the red lights were actually coming toward her car, and she couldn't stop fast enough, right? Atheism. We all know that atheists don't believe in God, but you know what? What's God's perspective? He doesn't believe in atheism. Or many of us have had discussions with people who are maybe unsure about their election to be saved. You know, has Christ really embraced me as his chosen in the elect group? And that's the wrong perspective, because those who choose Christ are the chosen. So it's not the question of has Christ embraced me as his chosen, but have I embraced him as the chosen one? That makes me chosen. That makes me in the elect group, right? There are so many different pictures that we can draw. A last one for you. This is actually an amusing one. A senior citizen's driving home from work, and he receives a phone call, a mobile phone call from his wife. And his wife is like, honey, I just want you to know, I just heard on the news that there's a there's a wrong way driver on State Route 280 or whatever it is, right? Just be careful. And the husband frantically replies, only one? Oh my God, there's like hundreds of them coming at me right now. Point of view, vantage point, perspective, frame of reference. We have to be open to seeing other points of view, especially if those other points of view are based on truth. We talked about the Bereans this morning, about how they were noble. Scripture calls them noble because they were ready to look through scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching was so, according to the Holy Scriptures. So I mention this because one of the topics where frames of reference are really important, viewpoints and vantage points, is the suffering that takes place in the world. Many, many people, probably millions of people, get tripped up on why there is a God if he allows suffering, or what kind of God is this God of yours if you say he's loving, but still allow so much pain, so much evil, so much suffering in the world. In fact, some people have said, you know, it's not fair. How can I believe and worship your God when it's not fair what he's doing? Almost like accusing God of allowing this evil to happen. Well, we know God is not an author of evil. But I wanted to talk a little bit about suffering, and a lot of good points are actually brought out in the epistles of Peter about suffering, about evil, about pain and suffering. And loved ones, there's been so much information, books even written about this. I'm not going to be able to do a comprehensive treatment of suffering in 20 minutes or so, right? But I thought it would be a good idea for those of us who maybe have been through suffering to note maybe some of our experiences and observations about what happened to us maybe during periods of suffering or periods of persecution or tribulation or trial. For those of you who haven't suffered anything yet, anything big or demonstrative like that, maybe these observations can help you, or just keep them in mind before these things happen to you. And perhaps some of you are going through some pain and anguish maybe right now. And my hope and prayer is that some of these observations can help us through what we are going through. Like my mom, for example, it's really painful. Well, my perspective, it's painful to see my mom, who was so active and so energetic when she was young, always playing with us kids when we were at home, and now she is a kid. She has the mentality, literally, of maybe a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old in a lot of respects. And maybe it's not so much the pain that I see or causing me pain to see her this way, but the pain maybe that she's feeling of anxiousness, of desperation, of discouragement, of feeling like she can do things, but she really can't, and she doesn't understand why, and she doesn't understand why people have to help her to do these things. So if there's anything that really hits us on a super personal level, it's suffering, especially if it happens to us, or maybe it happens to a loved one in our family. You know, how do we deal with that? So I just wrote some observations down that I think would be important for us to note, maybe important for us to remember. Some of these things the Apostle Peter brings out in this portion of Scripture that we read. But I just wanted to bring out a couple things, maybe even before we talk about some of the verses that we read here. And believe me, there is a lot in this chapter, a lot of content that we speak about in this particular portion that I read. We could talk about the spirits that were preached to in prison. Maybe that's for another sermon, but I really wanted to kind of focus on the topic of suffering and pain and evil today. If Christ was not exempt from suffering, we talked about Christ as being the Messiah, and that means part of that messiahship means that he had to be a suffering servant. That was prophesied by the Old Testament. But if Christ was not exempt from the suffering that he bore, what makes us think that you and I are exempt from suffering? I just wanted to point that question out. Maybe keep it in the back of our minds. Christ wasn't exempt from suffering, And by the way, think of the gravity and the seriousness of the suffering that Christ went through. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In fact, I want to ask a question now so we can bring this up later. Think of the most atrocious evil imaginable that's ever happened in this world that you know about. Just think about that for a second. The most evil event, the most evil happening that you know about that's happened in the world, ancient or modern, doesn't matter. A few more observations. Suffering brings us closer to God and to his glory. We read that in the 18th verse of 1 Peter here, chapter 3. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and get this, the just for the unjust." We can go back to that question about fairness, right? Think about the frame of perspective, the frame of reference for what fair means. Here's an interesting phrase: Christ the innocent, Christ the just, Christ the sinless suffered the just suffering for the unjust, the good suffering for the evil. In what country, in what group, in what culture would that be fair? Christ, having suffered, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Frame of reference. We focus so much on the flesh, the pain, the suffering, the evil. And you know what? It is hard. Believe, I know. I hear it from others, and I know personally. I know that there's a bigger perspective. I know that there's a bigger picture. I know that the pain and suffering now is nothing to be compared for the glory and the joy of the world to come, but it's still hard to bear. And there are times when maybe even that scripture reference, that verse, may not help me out. But it does help to know, loved ones. It does help that there is a bigger picture, that there is something after this wave of pain, this wave of evil, this wave of suffering. It does help to know that. May not help us right now, but we need to keep on thinking about those things that are good and lovely and of a good report, right? God is not the author of evil. We know that. God is not tempted by evil. James says that. God is good, that there's no darkness in him at all. John says that in one of his letters. He is not the creator of either evil. He is not the author of evil. He is not tempted by evil. But I asked you to think about the most atrocious imaginable evil that's ever happened in this world. Some of you may think about the wars that have happened both in the modern era and in the ancient world, in our ancient history, world history. We can think about the Vietnam War and the Korean War, the war in Afghanistan. Each one of those wars has caused over 1 million lives to be lost. You want to talk about wars and the atrocity of wars, some of the ancient wars in China or in that part of the empire at the time. We're not talking about millions, we're talking about tens of millions. And there was more than one or two of those. Like 60 million, 80 million lives lost in some of these wars. Atrocious. We can think about 1930s and the Nazis and the 6 million plus Jews that were taken, the just for the unjust. Right? Innocent lives snuffed out just like that. These are atrocities. These are very evil times. These are evil events that we don't even like to think about. But how many of you thought about Christ suffering and dying on the cross? Arguably, loved ones, from the biblical point of view, from the biblical perspective, from the Christian's perspective, Christ dying on the cross can be looked at as one of the most evil, the most evil thing that's ever happened. Why? Because if Christ would not have died, the world would not be saved. That brings to mind Romans 8:28, where the Apostle Paul says, look, we know that all things, good and evil, possibly, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God took even what we might think was the most atrocious event in the world, Christ dying, because he was supposed to be the Messiah, and now he's dead, so the disciples thought. But God took that most atrocious evil and turned it into the most good. Because without Christ dying and then resurrecting, the world would not be saved. So God can turn evil, even though he's not the author of it, God can turn evil, God can turn my pain, God can turn your suffering into good for his glory. What if our suffering, and you know we take this so personal, right? It's innate, it's natural for us. I'll speak about me. I confess, I've asked that question, why me? Why does this happen to me? Why me, Lord? What did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Did I ever stop and think that the way I handle suffering, the way I handle pain, and the way I handle maybe the evil things that are happening to me are a witness to others? You know, it's strongly implied when we read that in verse 15, right, of this chapter. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Really, part of that phrase means, but sanctify God in our hearts so that others can see God sanctifying God's blessings through me, even though I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. Because that's the context of this verse, right? Verse 14 says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Oh, that's really a tough one to take when you're going through a trial. But happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Let me stop there, because Paul prefaced this whole book, this whole letter to the Romans, in the very first chapter. He talked about the fact that, you know, the truth of God is going to be twisted to a lie. And what is true is going to be labeled, what is false and what is evil is going to be labeled true and good in the world. Oh, we're seeing that happen today, left and right. And so we shouldn't be surprised when he says something like this. It's like if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is, if you're labeled and accused as an evildoer, even though your conversation is good and your conduct is good and right, you should be happy. I should be happy. And don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Why? Because I can sanctify the Lord God in my heart and be ready to witness, be ready to always answer for the reason of the hope that lies in me with the channel of meekness and the channel of fear. Not just to tell them, but that's how to tell them in meekness and fear. That, loved ones, is a witness that has probably led many people to Christ. Because of the way you are suffering, because of the way you're handling it, and because of the way you're glorifying God through your predicament, through your trouble, through your pain, through your anguish. Look beyond self. Your witness could be a light to others, even in your darkest time. Suffering can help us to cease from sin. We read that in the first verse of the chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You know, 1 Timothy, I think it's 3:12, right, says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? We are called, that is a vocation, that we are called. We are partakers of his afflictions. I think Paul said in another one of his letters to Timothy. We are partakers in his affliction. If we partake in his suffering, which we are called to do, some of us more, some of us less, but that suffering has a lot to do with us ceasing from sin. Finally, one last observation, if you will, maybe two last observations. One is that there may be no reason for suffering. You know, a lot of the natural events that are occurring, maybe there's no man-made reason for them occurring. I think a lot of them have a man-made reason. I do think that the first sin in the Garden of Eden and propagating that sin down through all mankind has affected the world that we live in environmentally, ecologically, naturally, so that many of these earthquakes perhaps that we're seeing, or the famines or the pestilences or the wars especially, happen because of the sin of man. But it doesn't mean that suffering can't happen for no reason at all. And you know, in this world, we like to explain things, right? We like to see the cause and effect. And we actually, we have to survive based on that information. I know that if my wife's cooking and there's a hot pot boiling on the stove, I'm not going to touch it. Either through my experience or someone else's experience, or seeing that happen to someone else who touched a hot plate or touched that hot pot. And consequential things happen, maybe negative things. We like to see that, you know, that antecedent. If you're thinking about this logically, philosophically, it's an antecedent and a cause. Cause, effect, antecedent, consequence. That's if, then. We love that. We love when we can explain the world in those kinds of rules. Hey, is this one suffering persecution? Ah, then a good reason might be because they're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus. Oh, he has a cold. Well, it's probably because he contracted a virus, right? We survive with those kinds of observations. But somehow when it comes to suffering, we have trouble trying to explain why. And maybe there is no explanation. We have to think about that too. Finally, last observation here, just to conclude. I've had some discussions, as many of you might have had, with people who are really tripped up and offended by the fairness of God. And it's kind of like the questions that I asked before in the beginning here. Why would a loving God allow such pain and suffering? Or how can I believe in a God who is not fair that way, who allows that kind of pain and suffering? That's not fair. How can I believe in a God whose sense of fairness is unexplainable, not accountable to the world? Well, it's, again, maybe with even out what sometimes we talked about this in Bible class this morning. The Apostle Paul many times used the people that he was talking to and their philosophy, their culture. Remember, he said, I am made all things to all people so that by all means I can save some. Apostle Paul was really, really good at that. He was able to make a trusted connection with his hearers and then from there somehow launch into the gospel and meld it and weave it and blend it all together so that it made sense to the hearers because he started with something that they knew. Well, let's take scripture out of this just for a second. What do you respond? How do you respond to someone who says, I'm not going to believe in a God who's not fair? How do you respond to that? Well, even if you're thinking philosophically, there's some issues there already. Because if somebody says something's not fair, ask them what their definition of fairness is. And point out to them that the world cannot even define and agree on an absolute sense of fairness, on an absolute sense of, or guidelines of absolute morality. Something that will be respected and honored by every single person, every single culture, every single country. The world cannot do that. You know how we know? Because Christ said, I came not for peace. I came not to send peace to the world, but a sword. By Christ being on this earth physically and spiritually, the presence of Christ divides. There will never be a time when the world can agree on an absolute code of morality, an absolute code of fairness, because you have to have an absolute truth, an absolute foundation to talk about fairness. Ask them what their definition of fairness. You might get some interesting answers. They might even say, I don't care about the fairness of others. I just care about what's relevant to me, what's relevant and fair to me. How do you respond to that? Maybe one last thing, too, is ask them if they are willing to open their minds to other perspectives. Like, fairness to who? Fairness to you? Are you worried about the fairness because something's happened to others and it's not fair to them? Or have you considered what was fair to God? Ask him, really, have you thought about how God views fairness and unfairness? Is it fair to God that God would send his son to die a horrible, suffering death, the just for the unjust, so that you could be saved? Ask them if that sounds like fairness. So again, just a couple of observations I wanted to point out to us before we get into pain and suffering, before we get into that mode where darkness hits us and discouragement and despair. Maybe think about some of these things. You know, I can't ask myself to be exempt from pain and suffering if Christ was not exempt, right? That's one of the things we said. Suffering brings me closer to God. You know, Hebrews 2, chapter 2, one of those verses says that suffering made the captain of our salvation perfect. Why? Perfect not in the sense that Christ was lacking something, but that the church was lacking something. That is, the brethren who would be brought to God through Christ. That's the context of that verse, that the captain of our salvation was made complete through suffering and, of course, resurrection, so that we could have life and have it more abundantly, so that we could all become one, a complete one, in the world to come. That's the context of that verse in Hebrews 2. Suffering helps me to cease from sin. That's the first verse in chapter 4. God is not the author of evil, but even the worst imaginable evil that could happen to us, he could make that and turn that into good. And finally, if there's a reason, or maybe no reason at all for the suffering, we do have a comforter in Christ and his Holy Spirit. That's part of his responsibility, the Spirit's responsibility, to give us comfort in time of need. I'm hoping that some of these observations can help us either now or in the future as we face tribulation, trial, pain, anguish, and suffering. And may God bless his word to our hearts.